The following message, Christ the King, was based on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 21st, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church, Taylors, South Carolina.
Good to gather again now and get back into God's Word together. We're opening to the same place that we have already twice this morning. We're going for a third time back to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to again be in verses 20 to 26 with a very particular emphasis that we started to unpack this morning. Before jumping into those verses, I read from verse 1 this morning. I don't want to do that again, but just to refresh us and get us back into the context a little bit, if you just look with me at this amazing chapter called the Resurrection chapter sometimes, it begins and Paul lays out the simple essence of the gospel. Now, there's something incredibly beautiful about the gospel simply stated. You find that in Scripture sometimes, just those beautiful little gospel statements. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for there is therefore now, for he made him to be sin. This is my favorite verse. I'm totally mangling it right now. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what happens when you have like three translations at war in your own mind. You start on the wrong word, and the brain says, I don't know where to go. But anyways, there's something beautiful about the gospel simply stated. And we have that here in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There it is. There's the beautiful gospel simply stated. Paul goes on to describe the witnesses to the resurrection, to say this isn't just a myth. This isn't just a good idea. This isn't just an analogy. This actually happened. This man who died on the cross and was dead and buried for 3 days, he came back to life. And he says, in essence, go verify it. Here's a list of all kinds of people who saw him. He gets even to himself and he says, he appeared even to me. Beginning in verse 12, Paul begins to unpack all the devastating things that would be true if the resurrection wasn't. He goes systematically through all the things that would be true if Jesus was in fact not risen from the dead. We would be misrepresenting God. We would still be in our sins. Indeed, our lives would be most to be pitied if Christ was not raised from the dead. And that sets the context that we come to in verse 20 when he makes the statement that turns it all on its head. And so we begin in chapter 15, verse 20, and I'll read 20 to 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word tonight, and we pray for submissive hearts. We pray for minds ready to learn. We pray for the supernatural grant of a willingness to obey and believe the things we encounter here, Lord. Lord, I pray personally that you would be with me as I stand here tonight a bit tired and already a bit tongue-tied and distracted before I even begin to preach. I pray that you would remove those hindrances from me, not for my own sake, Lord, but I do pray that for your people, that you would give me clarity and calm, and that you would help me to declare Christ tonight to people who need Christ. And that's all of us, Lord. If there are any here outside of him, they need Christ. If there are any here just learning what it means to follow him and believe the gospel, oh Lord, they need Christ. If there are any here, Lord, who have been walking with Jesus for 60, 70 years or more, oh Lord, they need Christ. And so we pray that Christ would be powerful in our midst. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. There is no such thing as receiving the benefits of salvation without receiving the benefactor of salvation. There is no such thing as experiencing the order of salvation without experiencing the owner of salvation. There is no such thing as real personal Christianity apart from real personal union with Christ. We've been looking together today at the doctrine of union with Christ, and this is the third part of doing that. We saw first this morning Christ the first fruits. We saw second Christ the second Adam. I want to briefly review both of those this morning because they all fit together so wonderfully in the text and how we've been unpacking them. And then we'll come to our third tonight, which will be Christ the King. It all starts with Christ the first fruits. That's what verses 20 and 23 call Christ. They call him our first fruits. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. We've learned together already that first fruits is an agricultural term. It means the first part of the harvest that tells you the quality of the entire harvest to come. You taste the first fruits. And if they are good, then you pronounce the entire harvest to be good. It's like the farmer who goes out and tastes the first apple of the season. And then he says, this is a great year. This is a great harvest. This is a great crop. How did he know? He knows because the first fruit tells you all you need to know about the entire harvest. Again, he has not gone around nibbling every apple in the orchard. He's able to say, because the first was good, I declare the all to be good. Christianity is having Jesus Christ as your own personal first fruits. That is his saving relationship to you. Jesus is looked at by God. Jesus is even evaluated by God. Jesus is judged by God. And he passes it all. He is declared to be the sinless, perfect, righteous person. God welcomes him. God welcomes Jesus into heaven for eternal blessing and seats him on high. Jesus went to heaven when he died because Jesus deserved it. Jesus earned it. Jesus lived a life of holy perfection, and so God welcomed him in. Jesus never had any sin to ever corrupt his perfect fellowship, his perfect shalom that he enjoyed with his Father. We do. We do have sin corrupting our perfect fellowship with the Father. It is not perfect. It is marred and twisted by sin, and nothing in your life is right when your relationship to God is wrong. But Jesus, as our first fruits, teaches us that because Jesus is right with his Father, we too can be right with God through him. Because Jesus did everything necessary for salvation, salvation is in him. Christ has it all. Christ owns everything we need. Christ earned everything we need. He personally possesses every salvation blessing. Every saving benefit of the gospel is in Jesus Christ. So how do we get it? We get it only by getting him. We get Christ. And if we get Christ, we get it all. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is the issue of the benefits and the benefactor. There are many benefits to salvation, and they're beautiful, and they're necessary. I need the salvation benefit of forgiveness. I need the salvation benefit of adoption by God, being brought into his family. I was once a spiritual orphan. Now I'm adopted and brought in to the throne room of the King as his own son. I need that. I need the salvation benefit of justification. God forgiving all my sins and declaring me to be righteous. We break all those things down. We organize them out. We call it the order of salvation, and it's a beautiful thing. But don't get confused. None of them exist as abstract blessings in their own right. Every salvation blessing is simply a partial description of what it means to be in Christ. Being in Christ is what salvation actually is. Never think that forgiveness of your sins or being declared righteous on account of Christ's good works. Do not think that your Christianity, these various blessings, somehow float about in the spiritual atmosphere in between you and Jesus while he remains over there. That's not how it works. That's a great way to live your life playing he loves me, he loves me not with God. Because you'll always be benefit evaluating. You'll always be isolating these things and looking at them on their own. That's not how it has to be. If you're thinking like that, you're not thinking with a gospel-informed mind. Don't think like that. Your Christianity is Christ. Christ is the gospel. Christ is salvation. Your salvation is by faith laying hold of Jesus Christ. Laying hold of him personally, the risen, ascended man. And if you have done that, if you are what the Bible calls in him, in personal spiritual union with Jesus, this is the overwhelming biblical description of what a Christian is, then every possible ounce of salvation is yours in him all the time, forever. Now, true, there is an already and a not yet distinction to those blessings. There are joys in heaven I don't fully experience yet. There is a full deliverance from sin when sanctification will finally be full and complete and I'll enter that glorified state. That remains for heaven yet to come. But even the future blessings of heaven are already mine in Christ. They're not in doubt. They're already mine in him. This means that if Jesus is your salvation, and he is, your salvation is as secure as Jesus. That's what we learn from Christ, the first fruits. We saw that in our first session. We went on. We saw next that this relationship of union is as old as Eden, because Jesus is the second and better Adam. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ so shall all be made alive. So, Paul in essence asks, you want to understand how this works? You want to see this principle of being in another, of being represented by someone else before God? Well, just look at Adam. Look at your connection to Adam. It was Adam in the beginning who sinned. It was Adam who fell. It was Adam who died. Yet we sin, and we are fallen, and we die. Why? Because our physical father, Adam, the first and the head of all mankind, because he sinned and fell and died. He is our first fruits. He is our first fruits according to the flesh. But he's a first fruits unto death. We are the harvest of the first sin when we stand in ourselves, which is really just another way of standing in Adam. By man came death. But by another man came resurrection. Out of the ashes of the disaster of human sin came another man. He didn't rise up from among us. He came down from above. He's God in the flesh. But he came as a man. He took on true humanity. A real human body, a real human soul like us. And Christ did not sin. And Christ did not fall. And yes, Christ died, but he did it to redeem Adam's children. He did it, and then he rose again. And so in him, our sins are removed. In him, the curse of the fall is broken. In him, even though we die, we know we will rise again because we are now a part of his harvest. We are now defined by this first fruits. We are now his spiritual children. We are in Christ. Adam is the first fruits of mankind. In him we are fallen. In Adam all die. But Christ is a new and better first fruits. In him is life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. John Piper has rightly commented that what Christ has done for all that are in him is far greater than what Adam has done for all that are in him. It's all about the superiority of the work of Christ. The language of Christ as first fruits and as the second Adam are completely linked. Paul returns, as I already read, to the first fruit language in verse 23, emphasizing that Christ, the second Adam, like the first Adam, went first. The first Adam went first as the head of his people. The second Adam went first as the head of his people. As soon as Paul makes the connection between Christ and Adam, he says there in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What a beautiful way that is to describe this. I once belonged to this fallen lineage of Adam. I belonged to a mass of humanity defined by our sin, born sinners, as we saw this morning. And every moment of corruption and failure in our lives, not some assault from outside on this blessed, perfect me, but no, something sick from within erupting out because I showed up with it already. Because I was born in Adam. That's what I belong to, but not anymore. Now I've got the new first fruits. Now I've got the second and better Adam. And I belong to him. What a total redemption of our identity. We talked about this morning, how we cling to things in this life. We cling to status or popularity or money or career or appearance or achievement or family or heritage or politics or whatever it may be. And we say, that's who I am. Jesus comes and wipes it all away and says, that's not who you are. Well, we do the other thing. We cling to our failures and our regrets and our shortcomings and our shame and our fear. And we say, that's who I am. Jesus comes and wipes all that away too and says, that's not who you are. Who you are is who you are in me. I am your identity. Christ is my identity. Jesus is, according to Romans 8:29, the firstborn among many brethren. That's union first fruits language. Christ first. He accomplished salvation. He personally is our first fruits. He personally is the second Adam. Just as all in Adam receive from Adam, all that Adam is before God, all in Christ receive from Christ all that Christ is before God. Remember the illustration of the servant Marcellus. I love this because it preaches it to my own heart so clearly. The king in that story chooses to give all his kingdom to his faithful servant Marcellus and to withhold it from his unfaithful son. He offers the unfaithful son one thing for his inheritance, his pick of the kingdom, of all the things that are the king's to give, and the rest will all be given to Marcellus. And so the prince says, of course, well, I know what I'll take. I'll take Marcellus. Because if all things have been given to Marcellus, and I have Marcellus, I have it all. So too, Christ has all things we need for our salvation. And so if we have Christ, we have it all. Sinclair Ferguson reflected on those two wonderful little words, in Christ. He writes, if this is not the overwhelmingly dominant way in which we think about ourselves, we are not thinking with the renewed mind of the gospel. Without this perspective, it is highly likely that we will have a tendency to separate Christ from his benefits and abstract those benefits from him, in whom alone they are to be found, as though we possessed them in ourselves. Ferguson obviously sees that as a very dangerous thing, and it is. We need to never think we possess a single spiritual salvation, benefit, or blessing in any sense outside of Jesus Christ. And also, let us never think that in him we possess anything less than all of him and all he has to give to save us. Ferguson again is emphatic. Christ is himself the gospel. The benefits of the gospel are in Christ. They do not exist apart from him. Now, we've introduced this concept of union with Christ with message one, Christ the first fruits. We have expanded in it and dug deeper with message two, Christ the second Adam. Now, as we come tonight to the third part of this, we ask, what sort of person is this in whom all the benefits of our salvation reside? What sort of person is this who is the gospel? Well, put simply, he's the king. In the illustration of the first fruits, we learn the basic structure of union. There is one who represents the whole. One who stands at the front, the federal head of all that are in him. In the discussion of the second Adam, we saw the similarity between Adam, our old representative, and Christ, our new and better representative. We saw how spiritual union defines our relationship with each. Now we see what the relationship between the one to represent the many and those many is. He is our king, and we are his kingdom. Union and kingdom are actually incredibly linked concepts. They're inseparable. Kings and kingdoms are in absolute unity with one, or union with one another. Think about how that works. The acts of the king, the identity of the king, the decrees of the king all define the kingdom. Let's just say a king declares war on a neighboring kingdom. When the king does that, everyone in the kingdom is also at war. They don't get to abstain. The king decides for the kingdom. That's how kingdoms work. When the enemy comes rolling in to do battle, they don't stop and ask every citizen in the king's kingdom. Now I know your king has declared war on us, but how do you feel? That's not how it works. No, they immediately fight, because if the king declares war, the kingdom is at war. You cannot understand union with Christ apart from the kingdom of God, and you cannot understand the kingdom of God apart from union with Christ. And that's exactly where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes to Christ the King and talks about the kingdom in verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, the context of this passage is the first four words of verse 24. Then comes the end. And so we first need to ask, when comes the end? What time is Paul talking about? Well, then comes the end is in reference sequentially to the end of verse 23, which is talking about the second coming of Christ. Look again at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He's talking about the resurrection, the future resurrection to come. Then, verse 24, comes the end. So verse 23 orients us on the second coming of Jesus. Christ came the first time, 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. He came as an infant, born of Mary. He lived the life and died the death and experienced the resurrection that we read of in our Bibles. He then ascended to heaven. That is where Jesus is right now. But he promised that he would come back. There is therefore a second coming, which hasn't happened yet. We are right now living in between the two Advents, waiting for the return of the King. And it is this future, this not yet return, which is the setting of the verses we're reading about. These verses are a preview of what will happen when history stops grinding forward and Christ returns again in glory. Because you see, the second coming will not be like the first. It'll be similar in that it will be Jesus coming to this earth. But the first time, he came quietly. He came to an obscure family living in a small town of a conquered nation. When he returns, it won't be like that. When he returns, he will return with thunder. He will split the skies. What do we sing? The skies be rolled back as a scroll. There's going to be a global cataclysm. A multitude will rejoice and say, "He's back! He's back for us!" Another multitude will weep and say, "Oh God, it was all true." That will all happen one day, and that's the setting of these verses. But this passage isn't just about the future tense and what's going to happen. This passage matters now. This passage tells us all about this Christ who is our salvation, who is the gospel, who is our King. In these verses, Christ's kingship is revealed in three kingly actions I want to work through together with you tonight. Christ the King in these verses delivers, reigns, and destroys. He delivers, he reigns, and he destroys. See this with me. First, he delivers. It's in the first part of verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, what is this kingdom? The Bible talks about the kingdom quite a bit, but what is it? The kingdom of God is the sum total of all those to whom Christ is truly king. The kingdom of God is the sum total of all those in spiritual union with Jesus. Let's think about this kingdom for a moment. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, I'm not going to thoroughly unpack this. I just want to remind us of some of the key features of this kingdom that our text in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 24 is telling us Christ will deliver to the Father. We read about this kingdom, as I said, in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here's this kingdom. The message of John the Baptist was a message of repentance in light of the declaration of a kingdom. And who was John? Verses 3 and 4. "For this is he," John, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." In case you're wondering, that was not much more normal then than it is now. John was set apart for a special role. He was different on purpose. John was the earthly cousin of Jesus. He had a very unique role in God's plan. He came as the one who prepared the people for Christ. And how did he do that? He announced the kingdom. We read it in verse 2. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was the reaction? Look at verses 5 and 6. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." People repented. The people listened to God's messenger. Never think that doesn't happen. It does. The Lord loves to save sinners. People hear the declaration of the kingdom. They hear the gospel. They repent and they're saved. Many did. The people prepared themselves for the kingdom that was at hand. It was a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom where sin loses and Jesus wins. But was that the only result of the declaration of the kingdom? Absolutely not, and it never is. Look with me at verses 7 to 12. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Christ is king. Christ has a kingdom. All who are within that kingdom are, like the text says, baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're spiritually alive. They're saved. They're born again. But the declaration of the kingdom also brings judgment. Kingdoms draw lines. Wherever Christ rules as king in the hearts of his people, there is the kingdom. Wherever the gospel is rejected, judgment falls. Christ himself said elsewhere, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The kingdom divides. Kings always divide because kingship is either affirmed or rejected. We submit to the king or we scorn the king. There are no subtle shades of gray when there is a crown and a throne involved. There is no neutrality where kings rule. That's why the preaching of John was repent. Turn and run. The kingdom is here. The king has come. Repent. The axe is at the root. Don't you see it? Time is short. Bring forth fruits of repentance. Turn from king's sin. Oh, you think you're free? You think you're independent? No, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to an awful king who hates you and wants to squeeze the life out of you and wants to see you die. Repent. Turn and run away from him. Run away from the one who only promises you death to the one who only promises you life. Because in that sense, both these kings make good on their promises. He delivers on the death. And you better believe this king delivers on the life. When Christ is your king, the kingdom is the reality of your blessing in him. As Christ also said that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom is a pearl of great price. It's the sort of kingdom where the king is willingly crucified to undo a curse. Also, these once cursed rebels can actually share his crown. We bend the knee to Jesus' kingdom. All we have to offer up is our sin and our shame. He takes that. He suffers it all the way on the cross. He gives us the royal robes right off his own back. And he says, let me wrap you up in this. And that sin and that shame will be gone forever. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 15. Having soaked our minds a little bit in the realities of the kingdom of God, we see this text looking forward to the end of the age. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Here's Jesus delivering all his redeemed people finally home forever for good. Here's Jesus on the last day, the day of days, saying, Father, here are my brothers. I stand for them. They've stood for me. They held on. And here I am standing for them. Father, here's all my sisters. Hasn't my grace made them radiant and beautiful? I'm here to deliver them all to you now, Father. Here's my people. Here's my kingdom. Here's my life and death and life again's work. I offer it all to you. I present them without shame. My blood has made them pure. And the Father delights to welcome us home. He delights to receive the good delivery of the kingdom from his Son. If as Luke 15:10 says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, just imagine the thundering scene of divine joy when Christ delivers the full, repentant, redeemed kingdom for their entrance into glory. But that's all at the end. Then comes the end, it says, when all that's going to happen. The life we live today is one in which the kingdom is not delivered yet. We're in union with the king, which means we're part of his kingdom. But the full kingdom's not delivered. And that's because the full kingdom's not yet gathered. The gospel is still being preached. The kingdom is still being declared. The seed of the word of God is still being scattered. Brothers and sisters, let's not grow weary in mission. The kingdom is still being gathered for its final delivery day. The call of the hour is still repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So delivering is an expression of the kingship of Jesus. King Jesus will deliver his kingdom to the Father on the final day of this world's history. For now, we're safe in his hands.
He is a good king. He doesn't lose a single one of his subjects. He never has, and you won't be the first. If you're his, have no fear. He will deliver you to God the Father. You will pass through judgment. You will be completely accepted and affirmed by God in Christ. Let's look at the next expression of Jesus' kingship in our passage. The next is reigning. We draw this out of verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus must reign. So much so that, as it says, all his enemies will be under his feet. We talked last time about Christ as the second Adam. There's an echo of Eden in this too, isn't there? Because God said to Satan back in the garden, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was already predicted that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 15:25 is Christ the King, the promised seed of the woman, with all enemies under his feet. Satan under his feet. That once proud tempter of God's people, now defeated, humiliated, under his feet. Christ will put all enemies under his feet, all of them. The evil, dark, broken, twisted things, they don't win. Grace wins. Jesus wins. Jesus crushes sin's horror under his feet forever, just like God said back in Genesis 3:15. What this means for you, if you're one of his people, is that your Jesus, your Savior, he must reign. Because of who he is, it's not an option. There's no doubt. He must reign. There's no mystery. This story God is telling throughout the ages, getting himself glory through the redemption of a rebellious fallen people, it has conflict. It has conflict, yes, but there's no suspense as to how it ends or who wins. Jesus wins. No matter how bleak life and sin and death may look, Jesus already won on the cross. Sin has no dominion. Death has lost its sting. Jesus must reign. In the midst of awful religious persecution in the 17th century, the Scottish Covenanters would encourage one another. Not with shallow Hallmark Channel platitudes or empty self-affirmations about living your best life now. They would encourage one another by quoting this verse. He must reign. Brother, I know it's brutal now. No matter what happens, remember this. He must reign. Sister, I know it feels impossible to hold on. Never forget. He must reign. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let us never fear as to the future. While we see our Lord and representative sitting in quiet expectancy, we too may sit in the attitude of peaceful assurance and with confidence await the grand outcome of all events. As surely as Jehovah lives, Jesus must reign. Yea, even now, he is reigning." Think about how beautifully relevant that is to the doctrine of union with Christ. The Jesus we are in union with, this second and better Adam, this King, the one whose worth and value defines us if we are in him, the one who is our salvation, he must reign. That means we will not be put to shame. Not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. He must reign. Well, the last expression of kingship of Christ in these verses is destruction. Christ the King destroys things. Already back in verse 24, there was a little bit that I somewhat skipped over. We talked about the delivering of the kingdom, and then we jumped to verse 25 and said he must reign. But already it said in verse 24, he would deliver that kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Destroy is a violent word. It's an explosive word. It's usually a frightening word. But again, this is written that we might be encouraged. Because what sort of things is Jesus all about destroying? What is the king casting down and breaking and grinding into dust and banishing from his kingdom forever and ever? Well, look at verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death reigns in this world now. Every living thing has that in common. The plants die. The animals die. We die. If Christ doesn't return during our lifetimes, every single one of us in this room is going to die. Death is common to all. What do we learn from God's word? Well, death is an enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is a foreign invader into God's original good creation. Death doesn't feel right because death isn't right. It wasn't supposed to be like this. But Christ came so that we could have life. How can we talk about this and not flip to verses 54 to 57 in this very same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15? When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we've all known what it is to stand at the edge of a grave and feel so powerless. Won't it be a thing to stand there and mock that power as defeated? And say, oh death, where'd your sting go? Oh death, where's your power? It's all gone. You can't take another one of my loved ones. You can't take me. Jesus killed you. It's over. We saw that Jesus will deliver the kingdom. We saw that Jesus must reign. We see now that Jesus as King destroys. And grace upon grace, he destroys death for us. That's how powerful King Jesus is. He's going to kill death. What will it be like to live in a world with no more death to have to dread? A world with no more death stealing your loved ones away from you. A world with no more nations and cities and homes ravaged by war and disease and genocide and tragedy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Revelation 21 verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. How have they passed away? Revelation 21:5, very next verse. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. There it is. The throne. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, because Christ is King. Because the King on the throne makes all things new. Now I ask you, as you consider these things, if salvation is receiving all that Christ is, brothers and sisters, what could we possibly hold back from him? Would you hold back your favorite sin and continue to cling from it? Would you hold back from him your potential social embarrassment and never speak his name? Would you hold back your comfortable life and not lay it down if the king but asks? If you would hold something back from him, I ask you this question: what's your real king? Because whatever it is that keeps you from Christ, isolate it, name it, and behold your real king. You think you're independent if you stay away from him? You're not. You're in bondage. You're in bondage to another king. Turn your back on that kingdom of death and run to Christ. He must reign. That's not in doubt. The question is, what are you going to do? There's no such thing as receiving the benefits of salvation without receiving the benefactor of salvation. There's no such thing as experiencing the order of salvation without experiencing the owner of salvation. There's no such thing as real personal Christianity apart from real personal union with Christ. I started out this morning by saying that union with Christ is a neglected doctrine. Even if you know the doctrine. And I talked to some of you this morning and some of you said, I've never really heard it unfolded this way. Thank you. This is biblical. This is necessary. I need this. Without this, it's like there's this solar system of salvation blessings, but there's nothing in the center holding it. Union with Christ holds the center and everything orbits around that. Some others of you said, I have heard this before. And I so appreciate it. Well, I'm glad you do, and I do too. But don't think that just because you know it, you can't still neglect it. Don't think you're immune from living as though you didn't actually believe it were true. We actually do that. As Christians, we try to live the Christian life as though we weren't in Christ, and we do it all the time. We do it every time we think our own personal effort is any good at all if it isn't completely wrapped up in our union with Christ. We do it when we wonder how God would possibly forgive us after all we've done because we forget that all of that is gone in Christ. I'm never what I was, not in God's eyes, never again. We do it when we run to things that can only hurt us and try to heal some pain, knowing they never pay out what they promise, but we just keep going back. If that's you, I implore you to believe the gospel. I'm not saying you don't believe it at all. I'm saying come in deeper to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be delivered from all that. What did the blind man cry? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We never really outrun that prayer. You may look inside and only see your shame. My dear friend, you have not yet understood the depths of the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you are in union with Christ, for God to deny you, he would have to deny Christ. Let me say that to you again. And I invite you to believe the gospel. Because you are in union with Christ, for God to deny you, he would have to deny Christ. He couldn't if he wanted to. And he doesn't want to. He delights in his Son. And if you are in his Son, he delights in you. In Christ, God loves us forever with the very love he had for his Son from before the world was made. If there's a more beautiful truth than that, I don't know what it is. And all that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depths of the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have looked at these things from several angles. We've rehearsed them in different ways. We've tried to emphasize it and find ways to make it stick. Oh, Lord, I pray that in the midst of it all, what remains would be Christ. The living, reigning Christ. The one who now in heaven remains the incarnate man who we know will return even as he rose, but who is yet fully God, and so in that all-knowing mind knows and hears not just this message tonight, but hears and knows every heart and every soul in this room. O Lord, help us to drop the blinders of unbelief and grapple with the reality of Christ. Lord, if that reality needs to drive some of us to repent and to realize the axe is laid to the root and to run to him for salvation, I pray that the reality of Christ would be that cause of awakening and repentance. Send your Spirit, Lord, to make dead hearts live. O Lord, for any here weighed down by the shame and the regret and the failure that they carry like an identity that they think they could never let go, O Lord, may the reality of Christ drive it far away. May they see that they are what they are in him forever. In all these things, we pray, Lord, that Christ would receive all the glory. And we pray all these things in him.